where we come and we can relax because we're with friends that will accept us for who we are and that will encourage us on in our pursuit of pursuing Christ. To be refreshed is something that should take place in the body of Christ, in the fellowship that we have with one another, in the friendships that we enjoy, because Christ has made us His friend. Because we're no longer servants, but we've been made friends to Jesus Christ. We have such a wonderful, privileged position and relationship with Christ and with one another. And we can have the purity and cleanness of those kind of relationships that God has intended for His people. And it's refreshing. It should be refreshing. I hope that when God's people leave on Sunday morning, that they feel refreshed in the soul because of friendship. In a few moments, we'll go over there and we'll eat food together and enjoy one another's company. And that's needful for God's people. It should be refreshing. Scripture says in 1 John 4:21, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And here we find Jonathan in 1 Samuel 23. And this is later. I'm not going to deal with it in detail, but later on is David. At this moment, David, in this chapter, David's life dramatically changes. He ends up in the wilderness, homeless, without a home, losing his inheritance. Terrible things happen to David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, arises at one point and goes to David in the wood, and it strengthens his hand in God. Other translations say they encourage David or he strengthened his faith. But it's the idea of coming along and saying, David, I know that you're going through these things, but God has a plan. And basically, Jonathan says at this point in time, we'll look at it again later as we get to chapter 23, but Jonathan says, I know that God's going to remove my father from being king. And when he does, you will rule and I will reign at your right side. I'll be there with you. Isn't that incredible? That's a remarkable thing, because here's a young man that could be king. He could seize power. He could get the kind of things that people dream of in life. And he lays it all aside because of his love and because of his genuine, honest, incredible spirit that this guy has. I mean, he lays his ambitions aside. And this is the kind of friend that Jonathan was to David, a remarkable friendship that we see in Scripture. Great things to learn from it. Let's look at some things that we can learn about friends. Here's some points for you. You can jot them down in your notes there on your page. There's actually, I think, 12 of them. So write small or, you know, find you a good spot there. But hopefully this will be helpful to you. First of all, a friend is loyal, isn't it? We look at Jonathan's life, his relationship, we find a person that is loyal. One that would put aside his personal ambitions, the gain and the power that he could hold, and he literally just lays it aside for his friendship with David. He's loyal to him. He's trustworthy. Who could David go to? First he went to Samuel the prophet, but the next person that he goes to is Jonathan. Why did he do that? Are you the kind of person that someone would go to in a time of trouble? Can they rely upon you? Have you been trustworthy as a friend to them so that they would feel comfortable coming to you in those kind of times? Have you been trustworthy? It's character, you see. Character makes the difference. And we're living in a culture that is minus character. I mean, it's just been thrown out for all the glitz and glamour of Hollywood and the pro sports and all of these things. You know, we just have terrible, horrible models for you. We need some Jonathans out there. And people need to see that kind of character, trustworthiness, loyalty, things that make up the character of Christ need to be seen in God's people. Okay? A friend is truthful when we need to hear it, even if we do not want to hear it. Isn't that true? A friend tells us sometimes what we don't want to hear. Sometimes things that are painful, but often things that are necessary because they care about us. And you know, you can go a long way with someone if you know that they sincerely care about you and they're sincerely telling you what, even if they're wrong, but it just if they care enough to tell you the truth and to be honest with you. If you have that, cherish it. Don't let that pride rear up against a good friend. Don't allow it to happen. You know, build those things in your life, humility that is needed for someone to be a good friend to you. A friend commits for the long term. Okay, it means that, you know, I can tell them the truth. I can hurt them a little bit or say things that hurt or do things that may hurt them because of my flaws or whatever. And it doesn't mean that it's all over. And it wasn't that way with David. They made a covenant. They determined to stick together. And so there should be a termination and a determination in our friendships. A friend is quick to forgive our shortcomings. Okay, he doesn't believe it's permanent when we make a mess. And that's good. We need that type of confidence. I remember reading about one of the baseball players, Robinson, the first black baseball player, and it was Pee Wee Reese, that he made an error on second base. And the fans booed him, and he received a lot of criticism. And there were many people that were giving him a hard time. And so he made this error on second base, and they began to boo him, and he was crushed. And Pee Wee Reeves went over and put his arm around him and looked up at the audience there at the stadium, and he said, "That one act, that one friend, that one person determined the future of baseball for me. It was that one moment of friendship." So there's tremendous times. A friend affectionately overlooks our flaws. Okay? A friend sees our worst failures and doesn't believe the damage is permanent. We said that, didn't we? Okay? All right. A friend genuinely seeks our benefit. Did I move too fast on some of you? Okay, let me go back there. I should have told my story when I had the last one up there. So, given the illustration. But he affectionately overlooks our flaws. He sees our worst failures and doesn't believe the damage is permanent. But Pee Wee Reeves put... express confidence in that second baseman. He said, "You can do it." You know, it was the arm around the shoulder that gave the confidence to go on. And we often need that. Okay. Then we find a friend genuinely seeks our benefit. A friend keeps our confidences. You don't have to worry about them saying something that you share with them. A friend loves unconditionally. You can't take love out of friendship. Scripture says that David and Jonathan loved one another. They had a deep, intimate love for one another. A friend brings joy. Okay, we saw Paul rejoicing there. And a friend refreshes our souls. Okay? Those are the 12 points that I wanted to make. A friend refreshes our soul. Okay? Now if we look at verses 24 through 42, here we find Saul's reaction. Let me just summarize that for you. Saul flies off the handle. David doesn't show up the first day, and Jonathan tells his father that David is gone for the feast with his family. And the first day, Saul is not suspicious. But when David doesn't show up the second day of the new moon feast, then Saul becomes very suspicious, already being paranoid and suffering under the the mental challenges, emotional challenges that he's had. He reacts in a harsh way to Jonathan. In fact, if you look at verse 28, Jonathan answered Saul, and David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem, for he said, please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to attend. And now if I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away, that I may see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. And Saul sees, being an intelligent man, he sees through the ruse here. And Saul's, verse 30, Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, do I not know that you're choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. Okay? So it's clear here that Saul, what Saul sees the threat as being, that David is going to become king. Notice that he speaks disrespectfully. He calls him the son of Jesse. Doesn't even use his name. And he speaks of Jonathan as the son of a perverse and rebellious woman. So he sees him as in this plot or this plan to discover what Saul's intentions are. He sees the manipulation of Jonathan, and he gets on to him for that. So Saul's response is negative, and what happens is Jonathan comes out the next day, he shoots the arrow and says, go away for, or go back for the arrow's behind you, and he basically tells David to flee. And David comes out, he sends the youth that was fetching the arrows for him away. David comes out and they weep together, and David at this point in time becomes homeless. All right? So, rough times. Let's think about, and we just want to quickly think through David's life to this point. Starts out as a shepherd boy, doesn't he? Nobody knows him. No significance in life. Just a poor shepherd boy, you know, living out in these places, taking care of the sheep out there, and not even having a friend to talk to, hardly, except for a few shepherds here and there. You'll remember that one of the that was in the king's court said that David was a good player of the harp, and so they sought him out after his being anointed. So one day, right out in the middle of his life here, he's just walking along, and one day he gets called in from the shepherd field, and he's anointed as king. And then you'll remember that one had heard him play and said, man, this guy's a really great player. And Saul was having these fits of depression, and this evil spirit was troubling him. So they got David, and as a young boy, he comes in and becomes a court musician. He begins playing for Saul. So he's anointed, and then God begins developing things in his life. And he learns the etiquette around the king's court as a musician. And then a fateful day comes, and this giant challenges the armies, and David happens to come out to see his brothers there. And so he goes out and kills this giant. And so it's a giant leap, as it were, in his life. He becomes a leader of men. And then as he does well with the soldiers, he becomes a commander of soldiers. He rises. And so we see this upward progression from a shepherd boy to anointing to the court musician, to slaying Goliath, to a commander of soldiers, a leader of men, and God's building these things in his life, and everything's going according to plan, isn't it? I mean, if you were to look out, and David comes in, and the ladies are singing in the streets, Saul has slain his thousands, but David is 10,000s, and you have risen in popularity, you have friends, one of your best and closest friends is the prince. It's Jonathan, Prince Jonathan. He's just one of the most powerful people in the kingdom. Everything is going right. Not everything. Everything seems to be moving along in the proper way, the way that we might see it, that we'd have a vision for it unfolding. And yet, it all comes crashing down. And this so often happens in life. So what we want to talk about for just a few moments is what it is that David lost, first of all, and then what it means. You know, what does this mean? What does it mean to our lives? When we have a vision, when we have a direction we're going in and things are going right and then things fall apart. What do we do and how do we look at it? How do we see God for who He is, for His plan, for what He has, and learn by faith to walk with Him as David needed to learn to walk? David lost his position in one day. This moment, it's gone. Okay? Try to feel what David felt. Try to imagine what it is to be homeless, to be out in the wilderness with no place to lay your head. He lost his position as commander of men. He lost his popularity. The women are no longer singing in the streets. David is slaying his 10,000s. He's not popular anymore. He is a vagabond pushed out of his inheritance. His wife, he's just married. Okay, try to feel it. You're a newlywed, and now you're banished. She's the princess to the king, and you're banished from your wife. His inheritance is gone. He had an inheritance. They had land and property that was given to them by God because they were the tribe of Judah, and there outside of Bethlehem, his father and his brothers were there, and they had property, and they were known in their community. That's gone. Okay, imagine it. Imagine what it feels like. His family's livelihood is gone. We find out in the next chapters that David takes them, that they come with him. They all have to flee because Saul's going to kill them. And so his family probably doesn't, they're not real happy with David right now. You know, probably his older brother said, I told you that guy was a loser. You know, count on David to get us in trouble. Man, I can see that family would not be happy that there would be some complaints there. Not only that, he can't worship. David was the one in the psalm that wrote, better is one day in your house than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd trade it all for one day in the Lord's house. And no doubt it was because of some of the longing that he had in his heart to worship God and to be in God's house. And he lost it all. It was all gone. Okay. Why did God bring about these events in David's life? Let's think about it. Why? God is in control. God is sovereign. He turned Jonathan's heart to love David. Why did he not turn Saul's heart? Why did he not remove Saul? Why was it necessary for David to lose all of these things? Let's think about Saul for just a moment here. Saul was anointed. In 15 verse 1, Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you to become king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou to the voice of the words of the Lord. But Saul was rejected in that same chapter. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast been rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected thee from being king over Israel. Catch the significance of this. David has been anointed, hasn't he? But he's not been tested. He's not been proven. He's not been placed in the position of being king over Israel. And it's not necessarily that this has to happen in David's life. There are tests that he's going to go through. God is interested in David's character. He's interested in building into him the things that are needful for David to succeed. You see? Now, the character, the problems that Saul had, and the things that disqualified him, God is intensely interested in guarding and protecting this man who is a man after God's own heart. Protecting him in such a way that David does not build false securities on things that he can build his security on in life. That he's not building these sandcastles, these things that would ultimately bring him to ruin. So God is very carefully, as the potter with the clay, molding into David's life exactly what is going to be needed to qualify him character-wise and experience-wise to be a good king. You see, God has a plan. It didn't match up exactly with David's. David thought everything was going well, but God had certain things that that he was going to design into David's life to build things that were necessary for him. You understand that? I want you to understand this principle in Scripture, because no doubt, you know, if things are going well with you, and we can look at Jonathan's life, I mean, he lived in the quarters with the popularity, with all of those things, But ultimately, the one that God hones, the one that God sharpens, the one that God tests and proves and time and again pounds and works over, he is the one that God ultimately uses to the greatest and most powerful degree. If he uses us, he's going to test us. If he uses you, he's going to build qualities and character in your life that are going to come from hardships, from testing, from affliction, sometimes from persecution, from pain in this life. It's the nature of the way God raises his children. And we think about this, we all have a desire to possess things. Anybody know who this is? This is an author's rendition. His name here is Smeagol. It's not Frodo, this is Smeagol. And Smeagol was an ordinary guy. And his relative here, Deagle, they were out fishing one day, and Deagle found the ring, okay? Found the ring. Do you remember the ring? Okay, and Smeagol desired to possess it. And that desire to possess the ring took over. His desire to possess took over in such a way that he murdered his relative, okay? And what happened is he turned into this monster that we know as Gollum in the popular story, The Lord of the Rings. And Gollum was a pitiful creature, a very, he reminds me of Saul. You know, he had mental problems. And we find if you watch The Lord of the Rings that he had these conversations with himself. Gollum spoke to Smeagol and Smeagol had his conscience would bother him and they would start talking to each other and it just reminded me of Saul and the madness that he slipped into. And it's the desire to possess, it's the desire to control that is so dangerous for us. A.W. Tozer had this to say in The Pursuit of God. There can be no doubt that this possessive clinging to things is one of the most harmful habits in life. Because it is so natural for us, it is rarely recognized for the evil that it is. But its outworkings are tragic. And we see this in the life of Smeagol, or Gollum here. We see it in the life of Saul. He also had this to say, the ancient curse will not go out painlessly. The tough old miser within us will not lie down and die obedient to our command. He must be torn out of our heart like a plant from the soil. He must be extracted in agony and blood like a tooth from the jaw. He must be expelled from our soul by violence as Christ expelled the money changers from the temple. And we shall need to steel ourselves against this piteous begging and to recognize it as springing out of self-pity, one of the most reprehensible sins of the human heart. I just think about Gollum, how you know, you looked at him, you just felt sorry. He was so pitiful that you felt sorry for this creature. But that's the way our old sin nature is. The old nature is as such that it's to be pitied, but it holds us in bondage. And unless we know the freedom that comes in Jesus Christ, we're always to be controlled by the flesh and by this sorry nature and always to feel sorry for ourselves. And as we're controlled by the bondage of the old nature. And that was the case with Saul. You see, Saul had his possession, the kingdom, and he could not turn loose of it. And he knew that even as his rebellion grew against God and his anger toward David, there was no cause for it other than Saul's desire to possess, his flesh wanting to control his life. And so he hung on, and so often there are folks in our pew this morning that are hanging on to certain things in life. I'll guarantee you, it's our nature. Our flesh desires to possess. We desire to control, and so it drives us to madness, sometimes just to complete insanity. We go into sin and into our sinful nature, and it controls us. And so what we see with David is the death of a vision. We see God removing potential areas of false security, ripping it out of David's life in the most harsh way, so that we look at David and say, oh, why would God do this to this man who has a heart after God? He's seeking Him. He behaved himself wisely before Saul. He didn't raise up in rebellion to him. He was acting perfectly. He did the right things, and everything fell apart on him. You know, you look at it and you say, why do these things happen in life? And I can look at some of your lives this morning. I say, why are these things? Why are people going through so many trials? Why are they being tested so harshly? God has a plan. He's working. He's sometimes pulling out false security, but it's always for good. He intends good for David, and he intends good for you. He loves you. He has called you into his service, and he's doing things that are necessary to make you ready, character-wise and experience-wise, for the things that he has for your future. And it's good. It's a good thing. Romans 6:4, we were therefore baptized with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Would you put a smile on your face? God has called you to live a new life. There's joy in it. There's refreshment that we should feel as God's people, even in times of trial, even in times of hardship, even if it means homelessness for you as it meant for David. There's reason to rejoice. There's reason because God has given to us new life and hope in Jesus Christ. We have been buried with him. Our old man, Gollum, is gone. He's been put away on the cross of Calvary. He no longer has to control us. We do not have to try to seek to possess those things which are not healthy for us, as Saul sought to possess them and sought to hang on to them. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin may be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. You see, your only hope, your only life, is to go to the cross of Calvary and to die there with Jesus Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? It means death to what you hope for your future. It means death to what you think your life needs to be. It means death, death, death to the old life, to the old man, putting him down for good, there by faith, going with Christ to Calvary, dying with him at the cross of Calvary, and being raised up to walk in newness of life. It's an incredible thing that God has called us to. But it requires death to self, releasing what Saul had to hold on to, the kingdom, releasing what he wanted, what drove him to insanity and madness, releasing it like Jonathan did and saying, I'll reign by your side. Whatever God wants is good enough for me. And I'll submit in humility toward those things. There's freedom in it. You die and you live. You're brought up, raised. You're not serving sin. You're not serving flesh. The scripture says in Romans 6:11, in the same way, count or reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. You know what that means? That means by faith, you see yourself as having died with Jesus Christ. He has taken over. He has come. He has established the throne on your heart. He rules there as Lord. He's the one that makes the decision for your future, young person. He is the one that determines what your life is going to be. And you, in submission, have said, not my will, but thine be done. I'm giving myself to you. I'm giving myself to the one who bought me, the one who redeemed me, the one who paid the penalty for my sin, that I might know Almighty God and know the power of the free life that he has given to us. The scripture says in Galatians that it is for freedom that he has made you free. Do you know the freedom that you have in Christ this morning? Have you experienced it fully? Have you known it as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death to such an extent that there, in the midst of our failure, in the midst of our weakness, in the midst of our inadequacy, in the midst of the insufficiency of our wisdom and strength and might, is the power of God that has brought us to Jesus Christ, to salvation in Him. Father in heaven, God, may we be quick in humility to come to You and bow ourselves before You.